So glad you're here. If everyone could take a seat.
Thank you.
Welcome to the Core Issues of Jewish Theology lecture series given by Rabbi Shai Held, the chair of Jewish Thought at Yeshivat Hadar. This will be a three-part series occurring on three successive Wednesdays. And each of the talks will be self-standing, so if you miss one, you can come to the next one without any problem. I'm a fellow at Hadar. I've been studying here since June. And when I first showed up to the yeshiva, I couldn't really believe that someone like Shai Held existed. I came from a place of having this kind of dual sense of the types of people that existed in the world. There were the people who believed in God, and then there were the people with their heads screwed on straight. And naturally, the latter category were the people who could be engaged with in intelligible discourse about the things you want to talk about, the nature of morality, the metaphysics of the universe, how narrative experience informs kind of the way we walk through the world. And kind of the former group, the God believers, they were kind of mired in this, with these axioms that were destructive to having any kind of open dialogue. They had these hermeneutical principles that I couldn't understand and didn't really care to engage with. And then I showed up at Hadar and started learning with Rav Shai, and he seemed to undermine this dichotomy in a really fundamental way. On the one hand, he was engaging with important secular and religious philosophical texts in a really extraordinarily compelling way, and approaching them with the openness to be able to take the things he learned from them and inform the way he lived. But also seem to believe in God, or at least engage in honest conversation about the concept of God. And it was this fusion of these two ideas, this conversation about God, and these asking of really important questions in this really open way that I found incredibly alluring and drew me in. And so that's the type of model that we'll be seeing tonight. And tonight's topic is how not to talk about God, and we'll be looking at texts from Rambam, Maimonides, and Abraham Joshua Heschel. So without further ado, where shall I go?
I hope you enjoyed my eulogy. Sydney, I'm kidding, come on. Thank you all for coming. And welcome to the community of Yeshivat Hadar. I want to just begin by taking a minute to say something about what I hope to do in these three talks. I'll talk about tonight in a minute. Next week, I hope to look at questions of faith and doubt, what it has meant, and what it might mean today to talk about faith, about belief, and also what it means to talk about doubt, and specifically to ask the question of whether and how doubt can be seen, not just as not a threat to the religious life, but actually a constitutive piece of the religious life, and maybe even a necessary and unavoidable part of the religious life. And in the third talk, I want to look at the relationship between a relationship with God and Torah on the one hand, and a commitment to growing in compassion and loving kindness on the other. And ideally, to overcome the need to say on the one hand and on the other when talking about those two categories. What I want to do tonight is look at a little bit together, think about what we might mean when we say God and what we might not mean when we say God. And I want to acknowledge that I'm going to do two things tonight that are different from basically the way I ever present anything. The first is that tonight, unlike the next two lectures, we're not going to look at any texts. Tonight, I'm actually going to talk, and we'll see what happens. And I'm going to talk for a while, and then we'll do kind of interaction and question and answers rather than my stopping every few minutes and doing it that way. And I'll hope that this will yield both an ability to communicate important ideas and then for us to really talk about them. Now, I will talk about Rambam. I will talk about Heschel. Interspersed in there, I will express some of my own views. And then when I've finished sort of trying to bring into dialogue these two major figures, I'll share some of my own thoughts. So I think it's appropriate to begin any conversation about God with a note of modesty with which all theologians should begin. And that is to say, there are no experts on God, only people who are more or less articulate at expressing something of the inexpressible, or maybe even at expressing why the inexpressible can't be expressed. In other words, I would like to avoid the temptation. My late teacher, Rabbi Louis Jacobs, once said, theologians frequently talk as if they had just had lunch with the deity, right? I would like to avoid making that mistake. I would like to avoid making belief that I know more than I know. We should never forget our finitude in the face of the infinite, our fragility in the face of the ultimate, and the realization, in other words, that we are only a human being, and there are very profound limits to what we can ever hope to know. It's always funny when people say things like that, because then they proceed to talk for 2 hours. But, okay. So first I'd like to say a few words about Maimonides, and to acknowledge that what I'm about to say about Maimonides, for many people raised and educated in traditional Jewish settings, is actually shocking when we begin to take it seriously. And you'll see one of the many reasons why Maimonides had many people who thought he was not the pious rabbi he himself thought he was. You'll see what I mean in a minute, okay? And I should clarify that what I'm about to say is based on part one of Maimonides' Guide to the Perplexed. So I'll start with this. The real meaning of being a monotheist, according to Maimonides, is not to believe that there is only one God. That's not what it means to be a monotheist. What it means to be a monotheist is to believe in one God who is utterly unique and unlike anything else. Or, in the language of the great German Jewish philosopher Hermann Cohen, monotheism is a qualitative claim more than a quantitative claim. So in other words, if I entered a room where there were 5 statues and I smashed 4 of them and worshipped the last one, that's not monotheism. Monotheism means the recognition that God is absolutely other than anything else. So Maimonides begins. Now, as a way of maybe making this both accessible, but also, I think, at getting at what Maimonides wants to do, I want to give you a sort of ethical, interpersonal model of this. So imagine for a moment that you go meet a friend for a cup of coffee, and the friend has just come from a first date, and she says to you, "I just met someone, and I think I'm going to fall in love. They're just like me." And there is a part of you that wants to say, maybe even if it's a small, quiet voice, there's a part of you that wants to say, "So wait a second, who are you falling in love with? Them or yourself?" Maimonides thinks that true piety is all about internalizing that insight. That is, true piety is about coming to worship something that is truly other than we. Or, put even more crudely, for Maimonides, religious growth consists of no longer worshiping a God who is nothing more than a supersized version of me. Which is, he fears, what most of the world's religious believers actually do. There's a wonderful expression, the contemporary Christian philosopher Meyrold Westphal calls this, is one of my favorite contemporary philosophical terms, he calls this ontological xenophobia. Ontological xenophobia. Ontology is the study of being. Xenophobia, you know, right? Ontological xenophobia means I refuse to engage with the reality that there might be something ultimate that shares nothing in common at all with me. I make everything that I would ever worship like me, because those are the only terms under which I would worship it. And faith, Westfall says, is the overcoming of ontological xenophobia. That is, the willingness to engage with something other. Now, Maimonides develops this point in a very interesting way that is very easy to misunderstand, and our first real task is going to be to understand just how easy it is to miss how radical this idea is. Maimonides is perhaps most famous for what has come to be called negative theology, that is, the claim that we can only know what God is not, and not what God is. Now, I would like us to operate with a hermeneutical principle, an interpretive principle. And the interpretive principle is this. The Rambam is not an idiot, right? That's my operating assumption, so that here's what he can't be saying. Okay, so I can't say God is smart, so I'll say God is not dumb. Okay, right? And so therefore, I, Maimonides, have failed my freshman philosophy class, right? By saying something that in the end amounts to something stupid, right? God is not smart. Okay, I can't say that. So God is just not stupid, right? That's not what Maimonides is saying. It may be what he wants the unsophisticated believer to think he's saying, but as we read closely, we realize he's saying something very different. And I'll say this first in the language of technical philosophy, and then we'll flesh out what this means. Maimonides is saying not that God is not dumb, but that God is non-dumb. That means that dumbness and smartness don't apply to God at all. That it's inappropriate to invoke this category altogether when we talk about God. In other words, at an elementary surface level, we negate that certain predicates apply to God. But for those of us who are willing to be more philosophically and religiously ambitious, according to Maimonides, we actually negate the possibility of any predicates at all. So, God is no more smart than God is dumb. God is no more powerful than God is weak. Because those terms are human terms. And they are descriptors of human experience and human beings. And by definition, if God is other, that kind of language does not apply. Now, just think for a second about how radical this really is. It actually leaves us, as Maimonides, as I'll talk about in a minute, was very conscious of, almost paralyzed into silence. If any time I invoke human language, I am applying language that humanizes God, and humanizing God is not just wrong, it's idolatrous, then if I want to be a monotheist, I should fall silent. That's why, for Maimonides, in many ways, his favorite pasuk in Tanakh, Lecha Dumiyah Tehillah, to you, God, silence is praise. Now, it's not surprising. I'll give you two funny examples of this. I don't know if they're funny. They're actually quite interesting. Rabbi Yaakov Emden, a very important modern Orthodox rabbi, says in several places in his writings, I have read the Mishneh Torah, and I know the spiritual heights the Rambam achieved. And I read the God of the Perplexed, and I promise you that the Rambam did not write it. Because, actually, I read the God of the Perplexed, and I get what he's saying, and the basic assumptions of Jewish theology I can't say anymore. The God of the Perplexed was written by a heretic. It is, in Rabbi Yaakov Emden's language, nothing more than a michshol. It is nothing more than a stumbling block. In the tradition of Bratslav Hasidism, although we don't have this in Rabbi Nachman's own text, but Rabbi Nachman, who celebrated the possibility of simple faith, even as he was tortured by his inability to achieve it, we have a tradition of Rabbi Nachman saying to one of his students, when the Mashiach comes, one of the things he will do is reveal to the world definitively that the Rambam was a min, that the Rambam was a heretic. That's one of the purposes of the Messiah, is to show you that the Rambam is really actually beyond the pale of Jewish theology. Now, let me try to put this in a slightly different way to make this a little more concrete. And here I'm sort of playing with an image from the contemporary Jewish philosopher Kenneth Sieskind. Sieskind suggests that for Rambam you have a choice. You can sacrifice God's uniqueness in the interest of God's intelligibility, Or you can sacrifice God's intelligibility in the interest of God's uniqueness. To be a monotheist, the Rambam says, is to give up on God's intelligibility and worship something that you know can't be known. That's the project. Now, maybe it will be helpful to make this even clearer by comparing it with the other most well-known medieval philosophical attempt to talk about God, that of St. Thomas Aquinas, who spent a great deal of time reading Rabbi Moses, as he calls him. So I will first give a kind of inexcusably simplified version of Aquinas, and then try to make it a little more sophisticated. Aquinas basically says, God possesses the attributes we possess. No, let me say that better. God possesses completely the attributes which we at best only partially possess. That is, God is the perfect manifestation of wisdom, of goodness, of power, and we, at the very most, can maybe begin to touch or taste some tiny bit of wisdom, of power, of goodness. That is to say, in other words, God is at the very top of a scale of which we sometimes can touch the very bottom. Maimonides' response to that is, as long as you keep insisting that there is a shared scale, God is nothing more than a glorified human being, and that's idolatry. That's the basic challenge. If we try this in yet another way, and we'll see what the payoff of this is in a minute, if we try this another way, the real issue between Maimonides and Aquinas is, how do we use language? So, a 2-minute digression into philosophy of language in the Middle Ages. There's 3 ways to talk. There's univocal speech, equivocal speech, and analogical speech. And I'll explain what these mean. They're actually very accessible ideas in a way. Univocal speech means, here's 2 sentences I say. Mars is a planet. Neptune is a planet. The word planet in those 2 sentences are used univocally. That is, they mean the exact same thing in both sentences. Equivocal speech, an example is, baseball players swing bats. Bats are winged creatures. Bats, in those 2 sentences, is used equivocally. Or in our, maybe more contemporary language, bats is a homonym. So here's what Rambam is saying. When I say God is good and the human being is good, good is a homonym. Good is equivocal speech. Now, depending on where you're sitting now, you either think, wow, that's very moving and powerful, or wait, that's insane. Or wait, I want God back, right? I mean, those are all sort of legitimate responses. Good is a homonym. It has no shared meaning at all. Now, the 3rd version, which I would suggest is the way that most even semi-sophisticated religious people speak, and it's what Aquinas defends, it's what in Islam Averroes defends, lots, it's what Gersonides, Ralbag in the Middle Ages defends. Let's try this, and I don't mean to be frivolous. I love my wife. I love sushi. Sorry, I was just picturing Rachel trying to unpack that statement. Without meaning exactly the same thing on each occasion, I am using a word, but also without meaning something completely different. I am using a word in ways that are related, even as they are different. Aquinas reads Maimonides and says, you're kind of nuts, right? It can't be that good is a homonym. Or else, I'll give you the example. This is my crudified version of Aquinas and in the Jewish camp, Rabbi Levi ben Gershom Ralbag. Maimonides, if you meant this, if you really meant this, Why do you go on saying God is Ha'el HaGadol HaGibor VaHanora? God, why don't you say Baruch Ata Hashem HaIdiot HaMuchlat, right? Ha Chalash BaOlam. Why not say God is an idiot? God is weak. After all, you just said that the words don't mean anything when applied to God and a human being. So if you mean this, stop using those words. Of course you don't mean it. I think the greater threat to religion is for those Maimonides very much did mean it. You can't speak. But Maimonides' point is very powerful, and in the end, as we progress, I'm going to suggest that this is the challenge he leaves us with, even if we insist that we can't be and shouldn't be Maimonideans, which is, be careful lest in ways that you're less than honest about, you find a way of talking about God that's really just a way of talking about a bigger version of yourself. Anything less than equivocation, that is homonymal speech for Maimonides, again, means that God is basically a big person. And Aquinas says, and he's essentially right, if that's true, why not just say God is dusty or purple? Why not say that? What you're saying actually is completely implausible. And it's one of the reasons, by the way, here's a sort of meta-observation, that negative theology always only has to live on the back of people who speak in positive ways about God. Otherwise, you can't actually be part of any particular individual religious conversation, right? Because none of the language makes sense. In other words, although Maimonides would never have admitted this, he needs people speaking wrong in order for him to speak right. Right? Otherwise, there's no context for him to talk. Now, what this means in terms of piety is totally overwhelming, which is the worship of God is the worship of a complete mystery. Or, put even more crudely, it's the worship of a black box, a metaphysical black box, an unknowable, impenetrable secret. And for Maimonides, in fact, the spiritual life culminates in what philosophers call learned ignorance. Learned ignorance, sort of a Socratic category, that I come to be more and more sophisticated about knowing all that I can't know. And so therefore, what's the ultimate position of piety? Silence. Silent contemplation. L'cha dumia tehillah. The highest level of the spiritual life for Maimonides is to be quiet. Now, maybe I'll say one thing in clarification here. One of the ways in which sometimes I think it's helpful to relate to this is imagine a Zen monk who spends his time trying to empty his head of all ideas. This doesn't belong. This doesn't belong. This doesn't belong. I'm trying to achieve a certain kind of emptiness of the mind. What Maimonides is saying is a version of that, but it's also its opposite. Because ultimately, if you ask a Zen master, what is there ultimately? There is nothing. And if you ask Rambam, what is there ultimately? There is something that is so other, so completely majestic, transcendent, and grand, that it can't be spoken of. But there is not nothing. Even though what I'm suggesting is part of the process of growing towards God may actually look very similar to part of the process of emptying the mind in Eastern traditions. Now, finally, Maimonides says, there is one thing that I'm willing to allow you to say about God. And that is what he calls attributes of action. Ta'are pu'ula. Now, for the philosophically sophisticated, what you realize is the reason why you're allowing me to say attributes of action is because, in fact, attributes of action are not attributes at all. So Maimonides says, right, God is merciful. Only that's not what Maimonides says. Maimonides says, and here I'll basically give you his formulation, God is the one who makes merciful and gracious things happen, even though, strictly speaking, God is not merciful or gracious. In other words, God makes things happen that were I to make them happen, you could assume that I was gracious or merciful. In other words, I can say certain things about what God does, but I'm still not saying anything about who God is. Now, I think many of us can hear this theology and think, that's great, but why would I even care, right, at this point? And for Maimonides, and this is where I think the sort of ethical and theological for him are totally interspersed. If you can get to the point of worshiping something that truly has nothing in common with the human, then you can begin to achieve some kind of self-transcendence. Because then you really can internalize that you are not the center of the universe. In fact, that which is ultimate is not just a big version of you. That which is ultimate is other. And so I realize that I can self-overcome. So there's a way in which really taking this seriously is taking on the rigors of both the metaphysics and the ethics of being a monotheist. Now, if you said to Maimonides, and with this I want to sort of leave Maimonides behind for a minute, if you said to Maimonides, but this is not how religious people talk, Maimonides would say, I'm well aware of that, which is why I'm trying to put them on a path towards learning to talk that way, or better, learning ultimately at the end of days not to talk about that which is ultimate at all. Now, what I will, I hope, talk about in the third lecture is how Maimonides gets from this to the conclusion that this is a mandate for a life of pure chesed, a life of absolute love and kindness. That may not be intuitively obvious to you, in which case you're in good company, but I'm going to hope to try and play that out together. Now, but let's take stock for a minute about where we are, okay? Here are some of the things I can't say if I take the God of the Perplexed seriously. I can't say God loves. I can't say God cares. I can't even really say God knows. Maimonides is so radical here that even many scholars and many great rabbis insistently don't understand what he's saying. So one contemporary Jewish philosopher in an essay talks about the difference between Maimonides' God and Aristotle's God is Maimonides' God loves Israel and the world. Okay, except that that's only if you actually haven't read the God of the Perplexed. Because if you talk about God loving Israel, you have introduced fundamentally human language. And I'll say the next thing with appropriate kavod. Rabbi Joseph Soloveitchik, one of the most important Jewish thinkers of the 20th century, has a rather emphatic footnote in his essay, Uvikashte Misham, in which he says, no one could possibly in all seriousness suggest that Rambam thinks God doesn't love us back. Rabbi Soloveitchik, I would like him to be right, and he's not. He's not. In other words, to make that claim is to assume that Maimonides simply couldn't possibly be saying that because so much of what we take as fundamental to Jewish theology is now called into question, and even, it is intimated, may even be idolatrous, depending on how seriously we take it. So Rabbi Soloveitchik is wrong, understandably wrong, but wrong nevertheless. Now, needless to say, we have come a very far distance from the theology of the Bible as you and I might pick it up and read it. And jumping in an unconscionable way, centuries and centuries, Abraham Joshua Heschel reads Maimonides and basically says, biblical and Greek thinking cannot be reconciled in this way, unless what you're willing to do, which is what you, Maimonides, have done, is basically sell the house of the Bible to to the philosophical tradition. By the time you have finished with the Bible, it is in no meaningful sense the Bible any longer. The Bible is basically a book that embarrasses you, and so you spend your book cleaning it up. The biblical God, Heschel says, is personal. The biblical God is a God who cares. In fact, put it more radically still, the most fundamental fact about the God of the Bible, the most fundamental truth we learn from Revelation is that God cares. What Heschel famously calls the fact of the divine pathos. So let me back up for a minute and say something about Heschel's God, and then we'll see whether and how they can be brought into conversation. Now, one of the things that is both interesting and exasperating about Heschel is that he always refused to talk about who he was arguing with. One day, someone will write an annotated edition of Heschel's two main philosophical works and say, this is the page in which Paul Tillich pissed him off, right? This is the page in which Martin Buber is coming under attack. Or we'll write an edition of the Prophets and say, without ever mentioning Maimonides, this is where Heschel says, Maimonides, if I take you seriously, the game of Judaism has fundamentally been sold out and is over. So according to Heschel, and here, I don't even want to belabor this point, just listen for a minute to how dramatically different this formulation of what Judaism affirms about God is. And here, I actually will read a couple of paragraphs. God creates human beings who are free, and thus takes the risk of being disappointed. And if we take the Bible seriously, that risk is one that comes to fruition over and over again. The central premise of biblical religion, according to Heschel, is that, quote, God is in search of man. Indeed, quote again, God is in need of man. The God of Israel is not, here I'm quoting Heschel in an obvious dig at Maimonides, a supreme being apathetic and indifferent to man, end quote, but rather a relational God, one who enters into a relationship with human being and depends upon them to help accomplish God's goals. Heschel again, for the accomplishment of his grand design, the Lord waits for the help of man. Not only is redemption a necessity for man, but man is a necessity for redemption. God's need, for Heschel, means that God may be hurt and disappointed. God is in search of man, but man maintains the freedom to turn away. The consequences of human freedom are such that God's ideals may be flouted and God's aspirations thwarted. God may thus be afflicted, Heschel writes, with, here are some quotes, pain and disappointment, sorrow, and even, quote, anguish. God's word at times can be, quote, plaintive and disconsolate. The heart of melancholy, he writes, beats within them. God is, in other words, a God of pathos, afflicted by humanity's going astray. According to Heschel, this idea that God, quote, can be intimately affected, that he possesses not merely intelligence and will, but also pathos, basically defines the prophetic consciousness of God. Or translated into English, what we learn from the God of the prophets is that God cares to the point of feeling and even suffering. At the very heart of prophetic theology, then, is the paradoxical insistence that the creator of heaven and earth is also a profoundly vulnerable being. That is the heart of Heschel's theology. The cost of real relationship, it seems, is emotional vulnerability, even for an all-powerful God. Now, it might be worth emphasizing, as a way of anticipating some responses, that God's vulnerability for Heschel is not a function of God's weakness so much as a function of God's voluntary self-limitation. That is, in order to make space for human beings to have what philosophers call meaningful freedom, God must, on some level, be willing to surrender divine omnipotence. Otherwise, human beings can't ever actually be free, because all the world would be is one big manifestation of unlimited divine power. That is a kind of philosophical version of the Kabbalistic notion of tzimtzum, of self-contraction. in order for there actually to be human beings in a non-deterministic cosmos, God must suspend his omnipotence. Now, Heschel says some very interesting things about divine emotions, and I want to just take a minute to mention one that for some reason scholars of Heschel have never pointed out. So as a way of framing this, the cardinal divine emotion, according to Heschel, is love. The fundamental truth about God is that God loves human beings. Anger, which the God of the Hebrew Bible does display, is always a manifestation of love disappointed. But here is Heschel's very interesting post-Holocaust argument. He says, now I'm putting words in his mouth, but I think this is a fair characterization of what he says. You know, in the history of the West, Christianity has created a discourse whereby Jews walk around embarrassed that the God of the Hebrew Bible displays anger. But you know, as a survivor of a period in time when brutality was allowed absolute rule over the world, if I don't believe in divine anger, then nowhere in the cosmos is injustice cried out against. Because we sure don't do it. In other words, he says, you think that I should be embarrassed about believing in a God who gets angry at human failure? I think you should be embarrassed at a God who's all sweetness and light, even in the face of Auschwitz. This is, by the way, for those of you who are academics, a very interesting example of what contemporary French feminists call reversing the gaze, right? Reversing the gaze is basically the idea that usually the weak is judged based on the perspective that the strong holds. So Jewish theology is judged by whether or not it lives up to the standards of Christian theology. By the way, this is all a caricature of Christian theology, but nevertheless a common one. Right? Because the Old Testament is also part of the Christian Bible. But we'll bracket that for now. Heschel comes along and says, wait a second, you know what? I'll subject you to my gaze. And my gaze, the Jewish gaze, is a God who's pretty damn outraged at the unimaginable cruelty of human beings. And you know what? Maybe you should be embarrassed about your God rather than I be embarrassed about mine. So the emotion of God is not just, in other words, a function of reading the Bible, let's say, almost literally, but it's actually core to what Heschel thinks God is. And in the end, if religion is not about God caring, then what is it about? So how does this relate to Heschel's view of the Rambam? Now, put very simply, Heschel opposes extreme formulations according to which God is totally, radically other. Here I'll quote from him, "The God of the prophets is not the holy other, shrouded in unfathomable darkness, but is rather the God of covenant and relationship, reaching out to the prophets and through them to Israel as a whole." Now I'm quoting again, "The divine pathos is like a bridge over the abyss that separates man from God. Man in his essence is not the antithesis of the divine, that is not absolutely other than God. On the contrary, the fact that the attitudes of man may affect the life of God, that God stands in an intimate relationship to the world, implies a certain analogy between creator and creature." And remember the use of analogy as I explained it around Aquinas. It means there has to be some ability to use shared language, or else there is no relationship. And Maimonides, by the way, says God has no relationship to anything in the world. I believe that's chapter 52 of the first part of the guide. The God of covenant, in other words, is a God of, I'll use Heschel's words and I'll mix some of my own, reciprocity, engagement, and thus cannot be totally other. Indeed, Heschel asserts definitively, quote, "absolute antithesis is alien to the Hebrew mind." Now, all of this said, Heschel is still careful to emphasize that the single most guaranteed way to go astray in thinking about God is to be guilty of what he calls literal-mindedness. Religious language, he says, is, these are his terms, which I think are quite interesting, indicative rather than descriptive. That is, they point to, but never capture, that which they seek to express. No religious thinker worth his salt or her salt would ever say that in speaking about God, he or she has conveyed who God is. He or she merely, as it were, points to something about God who always remains on some level mystery, although not absolute and total mystery. Here, in other words, Heschel sounds more like Aquinas and Gersonides than like Maimonides. Now, Heschel frames all this in the context of an intellectual trend that was common as he was writing, which is the insistent dichotomization of Athens on the one hand and Jerusalem on the other. And Heschel's fundamental point is Athens and Jerusalem cannot be fully reconciled and synthesized, nor should they be. Or, I'm now going to put this in my language for a second, the God of Revelation and the God of philosophy are not, or at least not entirely, the same God. There is a tension between what I, that is Shai, have called, in writing, scriptural covenantal monotheism on the one hand and abstract philosophical monotheism on the other. And the difference is that in the former, God can be said to love, care, enter into covenant and relationship, and in the latter, we are stuck with Aristotle's God contemplating himself in eternity. Why is it, in other words, that when philosophers like Maimonides try and synthesize philosophy and revelation, what that amounts to is revelation's capitulation to philosophy? Why is that? In other words, I read philosophy, I read scripture, and what I end up doing is cleaning up scripture, rather than saying, maybe there is something that is revealed in Torah that I wouldn't know otherwise. Maybe, in fact, Heschel says, God is reaching out to me in some way. So don't, Maimonides, claim that you are bringing together two traditions. Admit that you are allowing one to capitulate fully in the face of the other. Heschel puts this in this way. In Greek theology, the highest power does not need man. Events are a monologue. But Jewish religion starts with the covenant, God and man. An apathetical, immobile conception of God could not possibly fit into prophetic religion. Now, I want to share, maybe as a way of sort of summarizing what I think Heschel is doing here, a sentence of his that is very important. It's very important to me in my own trying to think and teach about how we might go about talking about God. Heschel says, here's the quote, there are two pitfalls in our religious understanding, the humanization of God and the anesthetization of God. The humanization of God and the anesthetization of God. The humanization of God, I'll put this crudely because I think it makes the point, is a theology not impossible to find in our time, where God essentially becomes a very big Jew who's a cheerleader for his people and in the end doesn't really care about any other people because, after all, as a person, I have my wife and everybody else, whatever. Kishoshana bein hachochim. My wife is beautiful, nobody else matters. Right? At the most, Gentiles are bit players on the fundamental drama of the Jews and their relationship with God. But on the other hand, Heschel says, we ought to be careful of the other pole, which is the anesthetization of God, meaning that God is indifferent, off contemplating himself. That, Heschel says, is definitely not the God of Torah and covenant. And here, just blasting Maimonides, he writes, is it more compatible with our conception of the grandeur of God to claim that he is emotionally blind to the misery of man, rather than profoundly moved? To conceive of God not as an onlooker, but as a participant. To conceive of man not as an idea in the mind of God, but as a concern. The category of divine pathos is an indispensable implication. To the biblical mind, the conception of God as cold, detached, and unemotional is totally alien. Now here, to perhaps bolster Heschel's point, I'd like to share a thought from the 20th century philosopher Charles Hartshorne. Hartshorne basically says something that I think is quite fascinating. He says, imagine that you met a person who does not act, does not feel, does not have relationships, no friends, no family, does not ever communicate. You would judge that person to be severely defective. And yet, if you take the medieval philosophical tradition seriously, you are supposed to assume that when you push that all upstairs, that's the ultimate perfection. A completely autistic God. A God who can't. He can't do it. Won't. Doesn't. Hartshorne says, why is that perfection? What about imagining a metaphysics where actually change, growth, and development are key to how we understand being? Now, no one has ever really done this, try to develop a metaphysics. Something called process philosophy has tried to do this, but it's a very interesting project that's worth doing, right? Do we in fact think that stasis is the ultimate perfection? Because Rachel is very invested in my growing, right? That means that to really be a human being in the most possible way, right, it's all about growth. To which Maimonides would say, fine, God is not a human being. To which Hartshorne and Heschel in different ways will respond, okay, but isn't this a claim about what we think is valuable in general and not just about human beings, right? Aren't we saying, let's put this in a different way, that when human beings show the capability of loving, connecting, relating, they are actually tapping into something far greater and deeper than themselves? There's a wonderful line I'm reminded of. Robert Gordas, who was a congregational rabbi, a Bible scholar, a philosopher of halakha. I hate people like this. Robert Gordas famously says, it's kind of an astonishing comment. Some of you will regard this as a sleight of hand, and some of you, I hope, will sit with this for a second. He says, you know, people accuse me of anthropomorphizing when I say that God loves everyone. Is that so? Could someone find me the human being that I'm describing God as being like when I say that God loves deeply and universally? Find me the person that I've anthropomorphized God to look like. In fact, that seems to me to be, right, now I'll use sort of Heschel language, in the moments, now you'll melt with the sheer pretension of this formulation, but in the moments when I am able to love, you can say that I am theomorphic, right? That is that on some level I'm becoming like God. But it's crazy to say that utter love of everyone is an anthropomorphism. Would that it would be. History would look very different. Now, I want to say one last thing about Heschel, and then I'll spend a few minutes talking as me, although I already have in certain ways. Here's what I think Heschel is trying to do in the history of Jewish thought, and I don't know if this was conscious, but I think it sums up what he's trying to do in a very simple way. Maimonides sought to shift our attention from the God of history to the God of creation. One of the things that this allowed Maimonides to do was be a radical universalist. Because if the fundamental category of theology is creation, that's not a covenantal category. That's not a category of Jewish experience. That's a category of the world and humanity within it. And Maimonides says astonishing things in terms of the ways that Jews are not unique, especially for a thinker in the Middle Ages. So for Maimonides, his universalism is tied to his abstract, depersonalized God. Yehuda Halevi, who wrote before Maimonides and whom Maimonides read, wanted, in contrast, to emphasize the God of history and the radical particularity of God's relationship to human beings. A personal God is tied to particular people, just as an abstract God is tied to humanity in general. Right? I think that's, by the way, a useful way of thinking about the whole kind of panorama of medieval Jewish thinking about God. right? A personal God who is tied to a particular people, or a universal God, an abstract God, who is tied to all humanity. And were I feeling obnoxious towards Maimonides, I might add, only not. Now, Heschel, in a sense, wants to marry Halevi's personalism with Maimonides' universalism. Right? That is to introduce into the Jewish conversation a God who can be encountered personally, who is, however, not a bigot or an ontological essentialist. That is a God who doesn't think that Jews are, in their hardware, different from Gentiles. So Heschel wants that personal God who's able to love and enter into relationship with all human beings. And were this a class on Heschel, we could spend a lot of time as a fun little project sometime. And I don't mean to imply that Heschel did not believe in the election of Israel. He did. But spend some time looking in Heschel for the number of times the word chosenness or election appears. And then when you're done with that, go to the God of the Perplexed and find any reference to that. But in other words, Heschel's project is the recovery of a personal God who's not tied to what he regards as excessive particularism. So now just some final thoughts from me about where we are in this conversation, right? It seems to me that what is key here is not to talk about a God who is wholly transcendent, lest we lose the heart of Jewish theology and religious experience, but also not to talk about God in crudely personalist terms. In other words, God is personal, but not a person. And many religious thinkers sort of become confused on this point. In other words, from the Rambam, we ought to be vigilant, lest the God we worship be just a giant version of a human being. But from Heschel, we ought to be reminded that the God of Israel is the God who loves, cares, and enters into dynamic living relationship. For me, the key formulation here is what I like to call personality plus mystery. Or, if this really makes a difference to some, mystery plus personality. That is, that there's a kind of dialectic between, on the one hand, assuming that God can be interacted with in personal terms, but that God is always far more an other than a person. I can never know God's essence, obviously. The medieval Jewish philosopher Rabbi Yosef Alba wonderfully says, "Ilo yadativ hi yitiv." If I knew God, I would be God. But I can know that God loves human beings. I want to say this actually very carefully. I can know that God loves human beings, even if I do not, cannot ever understand exactly what loves or knows or cares or whatever means when applied to God. But I can know. Next week I'll talk about how I can't know anything about metaphysics. But I can know, or I can believe, that those terms apply to God, even as I know that they mean something radically different, and that my own manifestation of those categories is but the palest conceivable reflection of what a perfect vision of that would be. Or, put it in more moral terms, would that one moment of my love even begin to enter the scale of what a real perfect being theology would look like, a God who manifests complete and total love. Now, I want to say, and this is where I plan to lose some of my friends in this room, as maybe a way of saying this as starkly as I can, I want to say a few words before ending and opening a conversation about liberal theologies of various sorts and why I find them so problematic and inadequate. So, again, with due deference, and especially context of where I am, let's say that I'm going to call God a process in the universe that makes for salvation, or a force in the universe that makes for salvation. By the way, what's interesting is those are not the same thing, which is in itself interesting. A process and a force are very much not the same thing, although Mordechai Kaplan used both of those formulations, and that in itself would be an interesting discussion of Kaplan's theology. And there are many versions of this. A God who is, and here I'm saying this in a self-consciously loaded way, less than personal. Now, to my mind, A Jewish theology has to be a few things. First of all, meaningfully covenantal. Or, as Buber would have preferred, dialogical. In other words, it has to put me and us in relationship with an other who calls me, beckons me, summons me. I don't think that a God who is less than personal can do this. Whether Maimonides' God, who we might describe as more than personal, can do this is itself an interesting question. Needless to say, by the way, pantheism, the sort of trendy theology of the hour, that is, the notion that God is everything and everything is God, completely fails the test of creating the possibility of covenantality, of actual relationship. Right? Pantheism, in a certain way, is the ultimate instance of ontological xenophobia, right? Because it actually says everything is one thing. And if we want to talk about pantheism, I can do that afterwards. Secondly, beyond a Jewish theology being meaningfully covenantal, it has to generate a compelling language of commandedness, whereby mitzvot can be meaningfully said to be mitzvot. Now, I think there are many ways of thinking about what that looks like. In many ways, 20th century Jewish theology is sort of littered with attempts to find ways to understand mitzvot as mitzvot, but I don't think a Jewish theology can talk about mitzvot as merely customs or, again, with due deference, folkways. Put in perhaps another way, three, which may be a reformulation of one before, a Jewish theology needs to maintain some sense of God as one of whom and to whom I can meaningfully say you. If I can't say you to God, seems to me the project of Judaism is, in some crucial way, over. That is, the word atah has to make some sense beyond sentimental attachment to the fact that my grandparents used it. On this criterion, God as process, or verb, or many other sort of liberal Protestant formulation, I think, totally fails. Fourth, a Jewish theology, I think, needs to be able to talk about a God who has at least as much love and consciousness as I do. That is, I don't think we should be interested in bowing to that which, in the terms we think of as ultimate, is less than we are. Now, I want to emphasize that in talking about divine love, I am again conscious of trying to steer clear of crude anthropomorphism, both by admitting, as I did already, that I can never fully know what it means to apply the language of love to God, even as I can use that language as an intimation of a truth. Maybe I'll leave it there. And second, of course, the Robert Gordas formulation that I mentioned. To assume, in other words, let's put the Gordas formulation in another way. To assume that God is unable to love is actually an anthropomorphism, because that's a better description of where most of us live. A God who is unable to love is more anthropomorphic than a God who loves unconditionally. Now, let me finally say something about the charge of atheism. So atheism is a term that is thrown around by bullying religious thinkers. I don't really mean that. I think it's actually very important that we be clear on how this term is used, and I'll propose, basing myself more or less, again, on the Christian philosopher Meyrold Westphal, a useful way, I think, of thinking about this. If theism means that there is a being who corresponds to the traditional omnipredicates of God, right? If theism means that there is a being who corresponds to the omnipredicates of God, then I'll just list some of my favorite Jews. Mordechai Kaplan, Harold Schulweis, Art Green, Michael Fishbane, many others, are indisputably atheists. On the other hand, if theism means that there is something you regard as so ultimately important that you are willing to call it divine, then Kaplan, Schulweis, Green, Fishbane, and many others are indisputably not atheists. That is to say, an awful lot depends on what your linguistic and theological commitment is in beginning this conversation. So had you asked Heschel whether his friend Mordechai Kaplan was an atheist, he would have said yes. Because for him, what it means to be a theist is to believe there's someone who created the world and brought it into being. If you asked Kaplan whether he was an atheist, he would say, I don't even understand what you mean. I spend half my life talking about God. Now, one of the things I like to do in my free time, because I'm not well, is imagine Heschel and Kaplan sort of playing out this conversation in which Heschel essentially says to Kaplan, so, see, the problem is they really liked each other, because otherwise it could have gotten really good, right? Heschel, you know, essentially turns to Kaplan and say, you know, I think we'd be better off if those who didn't believe in God could call themselves atheists rather than playing Humpty Dumpty with theology. To which Kaplan might have said, so you're saying that when I grew up and I thought I had an imaginary friend, I was right, right? All I'm trying to do is become a little more sophisticated. Now, and here at a certain point, the conversation breaks down. Of course, right, Heschel's God is not an imaginary friend. It's much more complex than that. And maybe I should emphasize, by the way, that Heschel's God, or my own for that matter, is really, in the end, not that vulnerable to the charge that God is merely a comfort that makes it easier for me to sleep at night. Because when I finally begin to take the God of Torah seriously, that God makes it much harder to sleep at night. Because the world is my responsibility. And the voice that says, where are you, rings through the universe at all times, if only I'm willing to listen. Now, maybe I'll close by saying this. The fact that I believe in a personal God does not mean that I think that God can only be known or encountered in personal terms. First of all, I've admitted, following Aquinas and Gersonides and others, that I can't even ever fully know what I mean when I talk about God in personal terms. God is, as I've said, more than a person, though again, not less. God is personal, but not a person. But one of the fundamental commitments of a life of faith, as I'm laying it out, is ultimately the belief that God is so vast and unlimited that none of us can ever presume to pass judgment on who does and doesn't have a relationship with God, or none of us has the right to delimit the ways people can imagine God and actually be encountering the God of Israel. There's obviously a lot more to say about that, but I'll leave that point there. I will say now, and this is the very last sentence I want to articulate, the third lecture, the one which I hope to give in 2 weeks, is really about always remembering that all this talk about God has to translate into being a creature of deeper and deeper love and compassion, or the God I am talking about is not God. No matter how much and how forcefully I tell myself that it is God I know or God I love, if I am not almost ineluctably drawn to a life of chesed, it is not God that I'm talking about. That said, I do not. Please, please, please don't hear this as yet another modern formulation of God can be reduced to ethics. Judaism has two dimensions: the engagement with God, who is much more than the ethical, but without the ethical, that God can never be encountered at all. Because, in other words, if you say to God, I love you, the first thing God will say back is love your neighbor. Okay, let me stop there. Floor is open. Let me count the ways in which I'm not, but yeah.
I said were, I didn't say what. I jumped it. has no meaning when you apply it to him. And even the word him isn't inappropriate. Why worship this thing? Where is the idea of worshiping derived? From what's this derived?
Okay, so were I Maimonides, I would have just in the last instant forgotten more than I will ever know. But let me try to answer that question nevertheless. First of all, Maimonides operates in a philosophical tradition according to which one of the highest achievements of a human being is to come to know, to the extent that it is possible, that which is ultimate. What else would you worship? In other words, everything that is earthly, everything that is created, is by definition not ultimate. And so, if you want to transcend being merely ephemeral, you want to tap into the one thing that is authentically eternal, and that is God. Now, if you want a more humanly accessible version of this, I think one of the only things you can say about God for Maimonides, and here maybe I'm sort of giving away some stuff I want to talk about in a couple of weeks, but is that God is the reason the world exists. And by the way, creation ex nihilo for Maimonides, that is creation out of nothing, does not mean that God creates the world out of nothing. It's a way of saying that God alone is the cause of there being a world. And once I come to realize, according to Maimonides, this could actually occupy us for a very long time, but once I come to realize for Maimonides that the world and my life within it are things that I could never have earned, that is, that they are pure grace, my whole life is transformed into a life of gratitude and kindness. Because if there's one thing I can say about God, and by the way, here's a move that Maimonides makes that may be helpful for some people. Now you don't have to come in 2 weeks, no. Which is, so the rabbis say, I should walk in God's ways. What does it mean to walk in God's ways? Sefer Devarim says 5 times, V'halachta bidrachav, you should walk in God's ways. The rabbis say, that's visiting the sick, comforting the mourners, manifesting compassion, in other words. So you might say, now, I know you can say all kinds of interesting things, but I have not recently seen God walking around visiting Abraham in his tent or, you know, joining the Chevra Kadisha. And Maimonides, I think, says something that's astonishing when you realize that he says, you know what? For the mandate of Imitatio Dei, for the mandate of becoming like God through manifesting compassion, I don't need any of that. All I need is the simple fact that the world was brought into being. Because if I take that seriously, then I know that life is an absolute gift, and what I then want to do is become a creature who bestows gifts just as gifts have been bestowed upon me. That one sentence, God brought the world into being, is fundamentally life-altering for Maimonides, and it is a guide for what it means to be alive. I am the recipient of grace. I become a giver of grace.
Why does the Rambam find that less problematic than ascribing adjectives to Hashem? I mean, if we can't say that God is merciful and we can't say that God is loving, because there's a danger that that will lead to humanization of God, or thinking God in human terms, why is it acceptable then and not problematic to say that we should translate that into God doing things or being a loving person? Why doesn't that go down exactly the same line?
It goes to what I talked about as the attributes of action. In loving others, I am not saying that God loves. I am saying that God's act of bringing the world into being is an act where if I were to do such a thing, it would demand love from me. Meaning, I'm not saying anything about God. I'm merely deriving the human lesson of something God did. By the way, Maimonides will also say, I have no idea how creation happened is basically as big a mystery as the essence of God. All I know is that when you ask me the question, why is there something rather than nothing, the answer is God. And if we want to do a little kind of session on Aristotle, we can try to explain why it's so hard to talk about creation. Maybe in half a sentence, Aristotle is convinced that a cause always has to have something in common with its effect. So if I say God caused the world, I'm already in danger. I simply have to say somehow that the world results from God. But the point is that even that very minimalist claim leads to dramatic ethical consequences. Interpersonal consequences, Ramani's.
Those are my two questions.
Oh, those are your two questions. Great. Please. Okay, so the first thing I want to say, and I hope you won't take this as a criticism, but I'm always nervous when in rooms like this, people say things like, yeah, you know, sometimes religion is problematic, especially when I'm talking about them, right? I always get nervous. I'm nervous about that, right? Religion is problematic when I'm talking about everyone but me, right? In other words, as I like to say, everyone to my left is an atheist, and everyone to my right is a fundamentalist. I am perfect, right? Now, I know that's not what you're saying. I'm playing with you a little bit, but I think these points are actually important. So I think the answer is, I will answer in two ways. The first, which a lot of my friends don't like to hear, is that if we lived in a world where everyone took care of their own family and community in the ways I have often watched Haredim take care of each other, we would actually live in a world of profound healing compared to the world we now inhabit. So in other words, I don't want the first sentence we say about particularistic communities to be, okay, that's great, no one's ever alone after someone dies, but really, what about the Goyim? I want that to be the second sentence, right? And I mean this very important. I think this is very important. Because sometimes universalism can mean no one in particular matters to me. Right? Sometimes universalism means I love humanity, but people piss me off. Right? That's a very dangerous way to go about the world. So let's say it in perhaps a different way. You're right. Meaning, I think the way the Torah, I think, tries to address that question, and this would take us into a kind of discussion of biblical ethics and theology, is by saying a few verses after love your neighbor as yourself, love, who are we commanded to love in the Torah? God, the neighbor, and the stranger. That is, the Torah is trying to expand the circle of our concern, right? Beyond the people who are in my community, of my community, in my tax bracket, in my neighborhood, right? The Torah is trying to push us to a wider conception of who is included in the circle than we otherwise might have. Now, I think it's true that one of the complex and dangerous legacies of the Jewish tradition is that there has been this very profound strand that has been what I called before ontologically essentialist, by which I simply mean the notion that Jews are in some biological constitutive sense other than Gentiles. That position is, in different formulations, the mainstream position of all of Kabbalah, of Yehuda Halevi, of the Maharal, of all the Hasidic Rebbes, and to be honest, its moral consequences are extremely problematic, to say the least. And by the way, they're more problematic when you have an army than when you don't. Right? When the only place you say that Gentiles are less than Jews is in a manuscript, okay. Now, this is where I think Maimonides was a kind of moral hero. Maimonides insisted, to use language from the Israeli philosopher Daniel Lasker, that the difference between Jews is always software and never hardware. The difference between a Jew and a Gentile is in what is culturally and religiously and philosophically internalized, but there's nothing different about a Jew than about a Gentile in what they are. I think, given our modern commitments, the ones that we don't want to be apologetic about, on this issue, we must all become Maimonideans. And in reality, I'm guessing everyone in this room already is. And one of the consequences of that is that we will have a deeper and wider conception of who our responsibilities extend to, even as we are not merely cosmopolitans. That is, I don't think we should apologize, and the contemporary American Jewish community, especially people under 35, sometimes have a very hard time with this. I don't think we should apologize for the fact that the first circle of our concern is our family or community. But nor do I think it's acceptable for us to say it's the only circle of our concern. But my point I would emphasize here is the Torah doesn't think that either. The Torah doesn't think that either.
Doesn't the Torah think a lot of things that are often...
Yes, but not on this... Let me say this. The Torah never entertains, in any context, the idea that Jews are somehow ontologically distinct from anybody else. In fact, as students in this yeshiva tire of hearing me say, right? Genesis 1 makes an exquisite choice. Here's a story of the origins of culture, of a culture, and you would think that the creation narrative would culminate in the creation of the Jew and the land of Israel. And the creation narrative of the Jewish people culminates in the creation of the human being and the earth. That is, this deeply particularistic culture that is Judaism chooses to have a narrative of origins that is fundamentally universal and universalist. That's an incredible choice. That's what my teacher John Levinson calls the universal horizon of biblical particularism. Right? The universal horizon, and by the way, we cannot justify a particularism without a universal horizon. But nor does universal horizon mean that we shouldn't be particularistic. And I would return to the way I said this first, right? We would do better. I remember in the 1980s when I was a Soviet Jewry activist, how many people I met from other communities who said, wow, if we could rally and take care of our family the way you guys take care of yours, the world would be a better place. And that I don't think we should ever apologize for. The feminist critique of this room is that everyone who's speaking is male. Yeah, go ahead. Just want to point out that observation. Go ahead. Go for it. I don't know what it means. I just thought I'd show how evolved I am by pointing it out. No, go ahead. Go ahead. That's me. No, not ethical. Mitzvot have two functions. Okay, I'll say what I think the Rambam would say, and then I'll play with it a little bit. The Rambam basically says mitzvot have two functions. To heal the body and heal the soul. And one of the things he seems to mean by that is to create a kind of morally plausible body politic and to bring people into relation with God. The function of mitzvot is not always the ethical. Sometimes it's about shifting my attention to God, lest in the bustle of my day, I forget about what is ultimate. So, for example, a mezuzah, the Rambam says, is about a shifting of the mind every time I enter a space. So, in other words, again, halakha should not be reduced to ethics, even as it's not halakha if it doesn't have ethics. So mitzvot all have a purpose for Maimonides, but let's not reduce purposefulness merely to ethics. Having a relationship with God is its own intrinsically valuable purpose. Does that help? Okay, great. Ben. What'd you say?
I'm a man.
Go for it. But you're in touch with all kinds of aspects of your personality. Go for it. Yeah.
Like you said before, if I understand you correctly, the reason that we do this system of mitzvot, that we like observe this halakhic language system thing, is because we have this profound gratitude toward God for creating the world, so we want to do the right thing, and the right thing is law, essentially. Or is that not correct?
That's your summary of the Rambam?
No, that's my elementary understanding of what you said about the Rambam.
If by elementary you mean wrong, yes. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. No, okay. You did fine until you got to that's why we keep halacha. Let me try to say this in there are two legitimate goals of a Jewish spiritual life. And here I'm a little bit leaving Rambam's language and interjecting some of my own, but I think I can tie them. One is to have a relationship with the God who brought the world into being. The other is to learn to love and care for the human other. The point for the Rambam is that number one, point for almost every Jewish thinker who's worth engaging with, is that number one has to spill over into number two, or number one is not even number one. Now, that's not halacha, because for the Rambam, and this is where it's quite, I don't know, you could say subversive, or you could say this is actually what Judaism is. For the Rambam, mitzvot are most fundamentally means, not ends in and of themselves. Mitzvot are meant to do two things. Connect me to God, and cultivate a life of virtue. Cultivate goodness. But if you begin to just think that the mitzvot are ends in and of themselves. By the way, that doesn't mean that they're negotiable, as the Rambam spends lots of his life insisting. But if you think that the goal of mitzvot is merely mitzvot, that is, just stuff that I do, you're not even in the parsha, as we say. You're not even in the conversation. Because mitzvot seek to instantiate and elicit a certain set of values. That is, connection to God and a good, holy community. No. Okay, but here's the thing, and when one says, so therefore you should, I think the language used is, keep halacha, and you don't have another clause in that sentence, you are not even in the Rambam's conversation. Because the answer is to keep halacha so that X. So it's not quite what you said. Maybe it's what you intended to be saying, but I think it's a very important distinction. And that's a huge kind of... there's a lot to say here about the Rambam's conception of how mitzvot do that. But maybe I'll say this now. I'll say this in my language, and some of you will laugh, right? Right? Judaism imagines two things, right? Creating a world in which human beings matter, in which human dignity is real, and a world in which the presence of God is manifest. Those generate two kinds of obligations. Mitzvot ben adam l'chavero, right? Commandments between people. And mitzvot ben adam l'makom, commandments between a human being and God. The mistake of a lot of 20th century liberal theology, and Hermann Cohen, a figure I revere, right, was most dramatically guilty of this, is ultimately to assume that God's presence being manifest somehow equals the ethical. That is not true. That is not, I think, a Jewish view. That's a collapse of a Jewish view. That's the reduction of Judaism to ethics, as opposed to Judaism being about a covenant with God, which must culminate in ethics, but is never only that. Or else, why bother? Especially in this day and age. Okay, we'll take one last question or comment. Sheridan, you're saving me. Awesome.
So I'm going to combine a few different things that you said and ask you to flesh them out a little bit more, because I think you're trying to get off easy on something. For me.
More than one thing.
Yeah, probably.
Go for it.
So we were just talking about...
The response you're hoping for when you say that is not, yeah. But okay, go for it. Yeah, Sheridan, go ahead. Yeah.
So if God is... You mentioned with Kaplan, God is not at top, right? If we're not talking about the external God, then we can't really worship, right? Then it's problematic. And I want you to flesh out more about why it's so problematic. If the point is Binazama Chavero, Binazama Makom, or one of the points, if the idea is that we're acting towards something, why is that the only option? Why is it not possible to say that God is equally or justifiably or in some way an internal force, and that internal force creates community or from that evolves community?
Okay, so there's many ways to... I'm relieved to know that that's not one of the ways I was trying to have it off easy. I'm glad for the opportunity to talk about this. First of all, let me just be clear. I'm in no way suggesting that one can't have Kaplanian or Greenian or full-blown pantheistic conceptions of God and be led to live a good life in that way. I am claiming a couple of things. One is that, and sometimes I feel like I'm the last Jew standing who still feels this way, but I actually think metaphysics matters. And so there are certain conceptions of God that I think are closer to the reality of who or what God is than others. That's the first point I'm making. Second of all, I'll just say this. I think a theology in which God is not in some sense transcendent is an abdication of one of the most powerful claims that Judaism makes about the world. And that is, right, the fact that God transcends the world means that everything in and about the world is radically relativized. There is nothing in the world that is ultimate. The only thing that's ultimate is God, and the only thing that's close to ultimate is the dream God has for the world. That claim, to my mind, depends on transcendence. And saying that God is only an internal force is back to the problem of self-worship, right? I get very nervous when contemporary Jewish thinkers say, to discover God, I only need to turn inward. Right, the danger of that, of course, is you can end up in a profoundly narcissistic place, right? I was alone in a room for 23 years, and boy, did I find God, right? So I don't necessarily object. The Rambam would have objected. I don't necessarily object to talking about finding God inside, as long as you also talk about a God found outside. Or, to set it in more theological language, as, of all people, Heidegger pointed out, talking about immanence without transcendence actually doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. The only way it makes sense to talk about the immanence of God is if God is also transcendent and thereby manifest in the world. So, again, I'm not making some ethical claim, right? I mean, religion has a bad name, and deservedly so. I am not claiming that being a monotheist in the way that I imagine it is some kind of guarantee to goodness, or is the exclusive path to goodness. And as I tried to say in the ending of my original comments, I'm not even suggesting that having my conception of God is the only way to have a relationship with the real God. I am, however, invested in both the metaphysical truth and the ethical consequences of that theology. That's ultimately why, right, I'm so profoundly opposed to pantheism, because pantheism, in the end, says that the way the world is God. That's a heresy. Right?
Kaplanism?
What?
And Kaplanism?
No, it's not Kaplan.
No, I said and Kaplan.
By the way, most pantheists don't think they're saying that, and if they're right, I'm happy to stand down. But I'm not sure I understand how they cannot say that. But that's a different...
I don't want to extend this. I just want to understand...
Yeah, because we should end.
I just want to understand if when you said I object to X forms of theology that do not include this transcendent element, if you would object to Kaplanism on that.
So I'm going to answer that question as honestly as I can, mindful of where I stand. No. I don't mean that obnoxiously. I mean that seriously. I have come to the conclusion that I don't understand what Kaplan was saying. Meaning, it seems to me that when he talks about God, Kaplan thinks that a lot of different formulations are really saying the same thing, and I don't really see how. So I think there are moments where Kaplan seems to make space for something that is more than the world. I think that's what he meant by wanting to gesture towards talking about what he called transnaturalism rather than naturalism, although I can't figure out if that actually means anything in Kaplan. So the answer is, I don't know. If all God is a process in the world that makes for salvation, I don't see that as a language that really makes space for transcendence. What did Kaplan think al mishkavo balilot, right? You know, as he was trying to sleep at night? I don't know the answer to that. And the weird thing that I find about Kaplan, I am not a Kaplan scholar, not remotely, is that for someone who worked very hard, I think quite seriously, in being above all things, in a way, accessible, I find him extremely elusive. So I don't know. I just don't understand what Kaplan's saying.
Just like Dewey, actually.
Okay, thank you very much.